He said, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." The high cost of unbelief is measured in what we miss out on. It's measured in what we are unable to accomplish, or unable to do, or in what could have been. I'll say it that way. The high cost of unbelief is measured in what could have been. In this passage, we continue where we left off last week, as Jesus had outlined his missional goals. Number one, to preach the gospel to the poor. Number two, to heal the brokenhearted. Number three, proclaim liberty to the captives. Number four, proclaim receiving of sight to the blind. Number five, set at liberty those who are oppressed. Number six, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The saying, "Physician, heal thyself," is a lot like our saying today, "Practice what you preach." And so when I hear that, you know, it kind of makes me think about how I put into practice what I preach. And in this case here, it's akin to that whole idea that they thought that he should heal himself. And later at the end of his ministry, similar sayings were said as he was hanging on the cross. And they said to him, "Come down and save yourself if you're really the Son of God." That kind of thing. Jesus had some sayings like that too, though. Like, take the splinter out of your own eye before, take the log out of your own eye before you take the splinter out of somebody else's. Or do what these preachers are telling you to do because they sit in Moses' seat. But don't do what they say because they don't always practice what they preach. Well, we'll move along from that topic for a moment. But that's what, when they were saying, "Physician, heal thyself," that's what they were saying to Jesus. But they only knew one side of him. They knew him as the boy who had grown up amongst them, the son of Joseph, who worked in the carpentry in their community. That he had moved off to Capernaum right after he was in those years, around probably right after he was baptized and had begun his ministry in Capernaum, the larger city down the road. And they had been hearing the stories of what he had accomplished there. They had heard about these things, but they didn't really believe that it was true. And they thought that if it was any of it true, that he should be doing it there. So they were a little bit jealous about that too, that whatever he was doing, it probably wasn't as big as what everybody was saying. And if it was, and whatever it was, why didn't he do it here instead of over there? There's a high risk that comes with unbelief and a high cost that comes, but last week I highlighted a few of the risks that Jesus took that come with believing in his missional vision, and that we see in this passage as it's extended out from last week, that he was thrown out of the church. And I kind of dwelled on that for a few minutes last time about how I feel, look around the church here in the room with family and friends and people that we know. Some people have been here all their lives. Some of us are newer. But then to have the people that we worship with and trust and love and share our thoughts with to turn and then throw us out, what a terrible thing that would be. And so that happened to Jesus at his home church. They threw him out. They took him down there to throw him off the cliff. And throughout his ministry, we find that he was opposed by both religious and political leaders of his community and country in everything that he did. He found that opposition and ultimately was crucified. So that's a high risk in belief. But ironically, as high as that is, there's a greater risk in unbelief. And what he did elsewhere, he was not able to do in Nazareth because they wouldn't let him. And so that goes back to the what could have been. The cost is measured in what could have been. Maybe there's a misunderstanding, and I think that there is, is why I'm bringing it up, a misunderstanding in what it is that we're inviting people to believe and then what the Bible invites us to believe. Because so much is always, a long time is focused on the tenets of our faith. And so that's what everybody argues about, isn't it? They split the church over that. Over so many times over, do you believe in this or do you believe in that? The things that we list in our creed there and other creeds and the various tenets of the faith and how we should worship and what song we should sing and all like that. That those are important, but only in the sense that they are pointing beyond themselves. They're not the goal that people believe in those things. They're pointing beyond themselves. And so everybody doesn't have to believe the same thing in terms of those tenets of faith in order to go to the point where all of those are trying to lead us to where that we're having confidence in Christ and what He is trying to do in us and through us. And the same with the biblical imagery. There's so much biblical imagery in the Bible, and people just like to get into arguments on each point about, well, did this really happen, or is it a parable, or is it really, you know? And they get into that, which you know, is it literal, is it figurative, and all like that. Which I think is okay. You know, that's a nice conversation. This is not really the point. The imagery of the Scripture is a language through which God is trying to communicate to us and convey confidence in Him and what He's doing. So it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong about it if you're not getting the message that's coming through that. So the point is, what's the message? What's God trying to say through this? What is He trying to communicate to us? The love, the faith, the hope, the enduring qualities that give us life and make us happy and give us joy. The faith and confidence in what He is doing. The call to discipleship is a call to believe in the missional objectives of Jesus Christ. The vision that Christ has for humanity and in general and for you in particular and for me. The teachings of Christ, that they be implemented in the eternal today. That we would be placing our confidence in Jesus Christ, hear what He has to say, and think, yes, I think I'm, you know, even if I don't understand what this means so much, or even if it flies in the face of a lot of opinions that I have and beliefs that I hold, I'm still going to try to pursue that. I'll try to understand it. I'll try to see how to implement that and practice that in my life. That's the kind of faith that we're called to. That's what all the rest of it is all about, is to bring us into this confidence and faith that enables us to put these teachings into effect and obtain the benefits of faith that is really alive and works, and that enables us to obtain and to do the objectives that God has for us, and to fulfill the vision and meaning and purpose in our lives. So we're invited to cultivate faith. Jesus told the story about the mustard seeds, one of my favorite stories about faith, that because it could be just this little tiny bit of faith, which everybody has. I mean, to me, it's sort of like the manna from heaven that the children of Israel had while they were in the wilderness. That every day they had a measure given to them, and so then they could do with it what they would. And that's how it is with our faith. Every morning when you get up, you have a measure of faith given to you. What are you going to do with it? And many of the stories and parables of Jesus had to do with the investment that we make with our faith. Buried in the ground or invested in something or somebody. Plant the seed in the rich soil or just throw it out on the rock someplace. What are you doing with that faith seed that is planted in your heart today? Everybody has that. We don't know what to do with it, and we don't know where to place it. It's hard to know sometimes. There was one guy that Jesus said, do you believe that I can help you? And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. What a wonderful thing if we could live at that point of where our faith meets our where our belief meets our unbelief. You know, at the edge of the cutting edge of our faith and confidence in Christ that is always growing and hopefully just continues to grow just a little bit at a time. That's what we're called to, is to overcome the unbelief and doubt and fear in our lives with faith and confidence. Paul on Mars Hill addressed the people who were there, who had, with a great deal of respect for the faith that they had, even though he didn't share their particular brands of faith or where they had placed it. He was respectful of them. These people had come from all quarters of the world. They come there to Mars Hill at Athens in Greece, and it was a well-known place that they could come and they could talk with each other and share their different philosophies and beliefs and all like this openly and freely. I envision them coming with those coexist bumper stickers on the back of their camel, you know. You've seen those with all the different religious symbols, you know. And they come in there and they could talk about whatever they believed and share that and hopefully learn from each other and maybe grow in their own understanding or maybe be converted to somebody else's way of thinking or whatnot by, as they were seeking out truth. And so Paul went there, and I guess he had his bumper sticker too. It probably was like the fish on the back or something of his camel, and he came and he saw what they had to say and what they were doing, and then he made his speech. Remember what he said? He said, "Ye men of Athens, I see that in all things you are very superstitious and very careful. You even have over here an altar to the unknown God in case you might have left somebody out that you weren't aware of." And he built on that, didn't he? He said, "This is the one that I will now declare unto you." And he began to tell them about Jesus. And thousands of them were converted. And it had become, to this very day, a great center of Christian faith from that day to this. Because he didn't go in there to put them down for what they didn't believe, but to build on the faith that they already had and to expand that and to direct it into ways that would be helpful and strong and powerful for them and for us. Everyone is given a measure of faith by the grace of God so that we can't boast. We can't say, "Well, I have faith because I'm smart or because I can wrap my mind around great concepts." It's a gift from God so that no one can boast. And when we think about it in that sense, then we can also say that if it's a gift from God and I can't boast that I have faith, then neither can I condemn somebody or criticize them for their lack of faith. Amen? So that we have this faith and we're called to faith, and we place it places. We have faith in ourselves, we have a certain amount of faith in other people, and we have a certain amount of faith in the deity, how everybody might understand the deity to be. In fact, the whole world operates by faith, doesn't it? All of our relationships, they're all faith-based. We trust what each other is saying. We trust our friendships and our love. And there's nothing there that can really be proven empirically. We just look at the relationship and we build trust in that over the years. Our economy, politics, public safety, health care, transportation, virtually every aspect of our life depends on people believing in something and in each other or somebody or something that's being said or being done and what kind of confidence we have. And in all of the areas of life, that they rise and fall, those little places that they make with those bar graphs and all like that and charts, they all rise and fall according to the faith and confidence that we have. And so then likewise, then we can be paralyzed by a lack of confidence. Fear paralyzes. The Bible tells us that perfect love casteth out all fear, because fear has torment. Fear is like a chain that holds us back. Jesus questioned his disciples when he was calming, after he calmed the storm, and he said, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" The children of Israel were skeptical when God had brought them out of Egypt and led them to the Promised Land, not long after they had left Egypt. It wasn't that far. They went there, and they had the opportunity to go in, and they sent the spies in. This is what the children have been studying about in their lessons the last few weeks in the Kids and Discipleship, the children and the adults in our communion service. We talked about this Wednesday, and that the children of Israel went to the Promised Land, and they sent this few people in there to check things out and to look around and see about what their plan would be for entering in. And they came back and they said, "We can't do this. They're too big. They're too many. We're too small. We're too little. They're powerful. We're not. We can't do it." They said they didn't care what God said. They didn't think they could do it. And so they couldn't. And they didn't. And they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Until that entire generation, except for just a handful of people who had thought that, who disagreed, who thought they could do it, they got to go in later on with the next generation. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about when Jesus was at the wedding at Cana. He turned the water into wine, and he said, "Let's be careful not to miss out on the daily miracles all around you because you don't believe in miracles." Forgiveness breaks the chains. It assures us of the acceptance and love, regardless of what we've been through or what we've put others through, and frees us to trust God and each other and ourselves. Unbelief prohibits the healing, saving effects of the divine nature that Christ has opened up for us. In this event, in this Bible passage, there is one example given of Elijah and the widow and her son when there was a great famine. And the story in brief is that this lady was out of food, just had this rough little, the way she expressed it, and we'll put it like this, the preacher came over and asked for Pastor Mike a meal, said, "Fix me a little piece of bread." And she said, "Preacher, there's just enough here for me and my son to have one last little tiny snack, and then it'll all be gone. And we'll never have any more again, and then we'll perish. But if you insist, I'll make you a little snack out of it too." So he said, "Yeah, that'll be good. I appreciate that." So, and she fixed him that little snack with some of that flour and some oil. And then when she went back to get to the jar, it turned out there was some more in there. And the next day when she went back to make some more, there was some more. And so it was throughout the 3.5 years of this famine that every time she went back to the pantry, there was some more food there. And so that's a pretty good deal, huh? But there were a lot of other people, Jesus said, that didn't happen to. This lady had just enough faith to go ahead and do, and it worked for her. The other example that he gave was of Elisha, how that there was a captain in the Syrian military named Naaman, and he had leprosy. And so his wife said, "I've heard about this prophet Elisha. Why don't you call him and see what he would recommend, and maybe the Lord will help you with your leprosy that you've contracted." I don't know how he got it, but he got it. And it wasn't good. So this was a possibility. So Elisha came and told him to go and wash in the Jordan River. You remember that story? He got mad because he thought, well, here in Syria, we've got better rivers than they've got over there Israel, and why can't I just wash in one of these rivers? He was stomping around mad. So his friend said to him, well, he said, you know, if I had leprosy and I had somebody that I was pretty sure knew what they were talking about and was good, that God would heal that, and he said, he'll go wash in the, said, I believe I'd go do it even if I was, no matter what, you know, he said, even if I didn't like the idea, I'd at least I'd try it. And so he went and tried it, and it worked, and he was healed. But a lot of people didn't have that experience. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus at the beginning of his ministry, and he talked about Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he was referring to a time when the children of Israel were going through, and they had got into a snake-infested area, and that people were dying from these poisonous snakes. And so Moses said, may talk with God, see what to do. And God said, well, these people, they don't really believe in anything, so I don't know what you can do. But he said, try this. Make a snake out of bronze and put it up on a pole, and this will be the deal. If anybody looks at that snake, all they have to do is just look over there at the snake. If they look at it, they'll be healed. How about that? So Moses said, okay, he did that, and he told everybody, and multitudes of people refused to just even look, turn their head and look over there. They didn't think it would work, so they wouldn't even try it. They wouldn't even look over there to see if it would work. Well, that's kind of a shame, isn't it? Seems like, you know, because other people looked at it and they were healed. So a lot of times it's just because we won't even try. We make a conscious choice. We're not going to believe, no matter what. And in this passage, these people here, they would rather take Jesus, throw him off the cliff, than to let him do the good works amongst them that they had heard he had been doing in other places. This happened every time he went, not the throwing off the cliff, but every time he went to Nazareth, this time and later in his ministry, in Matthew 13 and in Mark 6, they both tell how the people at Nazareth were offended by him. He didn't do very many mighty works there because of their unbelief, except that he did lay his hands on a few sick folk and they were healed. And he marveled at their unbelief. But then notice his response, and I preached on this recently before, that his response was not to condemn them for their unbelief, but remember what he did? He went around their villages teaching them. Said he marveled at their unbelief, and so he went around their villages teaching them. You know, a lot of times people, when they hear somebody doesn't believe in God or whatnot, they just chew them out, spit them out, and throw them under the bus, right? But Jesus didn't do that and calls us not to do that too, but instead to teach them how to have faith. James, in his letter to all Christians, said, let not him that doubt think that he can receive anything from God. And he said that faith is known by our works. Our faith is known by our works that we do with it, or the results that we have with it. And in James chapter 5, he referred again to Elijah as he was talking about what we're going to have here. We're going to have a couple of people, Karen and Mike, are going to be available to anoint those who would like to be anointed after the service, during the communion time. And he said that this prayer of faith will raise the sick. The heartfelt prayer of a righteous person helps a lot, or availeth much in the King James, helps a lot. And he gave Elijah here as an example and said that it didn't rain, that it didn't, Elijah prayed. That's part of the other part of the story there of that famine, because Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and it rained. And he said, Elijah was a man of like passions unto us, somebody just like us. And he prayed, and he believed. Unbelief causes us to miss out on the blessings that God wants us to have. Throughout this Bible, you know, this scriptural imagery I was speaking of, we're all really too familiar with the imagery of everlasting fire and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and the condemnation of unbelief. But we need to think of that in terms of the communication, what God is communicating to us. I think everybody has. I have oftentimes thought about things that you regret, that you didn't do it right, or you missed the opportunity, or that you wish you could have done it differently. It feels like fire, doesn't it? It feels like a fire burning in your soul. It feels like the saying, the pants on fire, or something like that. It feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? I think that, regardless of how figurative or literally somebody wants to use that imagery, that's what God is trying to communicate, that it's painful to realize what could have been and what we're losing out on by not following through on our faith and building faith. I think that some people could be standing on streets of gold and interpret that as being in the lake of fire. We need to recognize those daily miracles and blessings and answered prayers that are all around us. And remember what Jesus said, it rains on the just and on the unjust. The just might be aware that they're receiving that as a blessing, and unjust, we could say, are the ones who don't even know that it's happening, that they're being blessed. Open hearts, open minds, open doors. The invitation is to strengthen your faith. Do the things that increase our faith. That story about the mustard seed, that parable, was given in response to when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, increase our faith. That's when he told them that story and some others. So we need to do that too. Do things that will make our faith grow and that will help others grow their faith and cultivate. You know, faith in ourselves as you understand yourself to be. Faith in other people as you understand those other people to be. And faith in God as you understand God to be. Consider and weigh this invitation of Christian discipleship to believe in Jesus, to believe in his missional vision, to believe in his personal love for us. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. And when to that bright world above we rise to see our Jesus, we'll sing around the throne of love his name, the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. Amen. Thank you.